Today's reading is from Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. This is the word of the Lord. Today, Pastor Paul will be sharing God's word with us. Some of us may know Pastor Paul from the days when he led the discipleship course Total Growth here at LGC. Many of us at LGC are Total Growth alumni, and we are glad that you're here to share the words, God's word with us. The sermon title is Building the House of God.
Can't multitask, I'm sorry. A very good morning to you all. It's good to see you and to worship with you. And thank you for inviting this old guy back, right? I was joking to somebody, I must be the only speaker who wears tie these days, right? But in any case, I've been thinking what I should be preaching, right? Especially during the Easter season. But because in June to August, I would be teaching Sunday school in the Chinese side and the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. So in my preparation, I was moved to perhaps give you a taste of what I was teaching them and summarizing the thoughts that have come to my mind. So this is why we are considering the book of Haggai. Now you see, one of the most sought after seminars among evangelical churches are those that seek to address church growth. Are you surprised? Trying to understand the culture of our generation, next gen, right? And finding ways to attract them to, and seeking perhaps to change some changes we have to make to worship, to polity, and even church facilities in order to do so, right? Now, these attempts are necessary and good, except that we seldom examine what might be our other motives in so doing, which might be, well, mixed with some good, admirable goal, or trying to be faithful to the Great Commission. And more importantly, though, we've got to examine what might God really require of us as a church, as a body of Christ. Now, if we're honest, as much as we are sincere in fulfilling the Great Commission, to reach the world with the soul-saving gospel, some churches do so more of a struggle for survival, to be honest. Nothing wrong with that, as the number of our congregation continues to dwindle. And some, though not in danger of dying, is trying to expand the size of the church, nonetheless. And some wish to be known in the community to be a successful church, a vibrant church that is admired by others, and even a progressive church that is welcomed by the society. But seldom, though, I do mean seldom, would I hear that the church puts being faithful to the gospel message before church growth. Meaning that the emphasis on an authentic life, holy and pleasing to the Lord, and a life that exhibits putting loving God first in the individual and also corporate lives, firmly believing the words of Jesus, saying that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, well, including growth in number, will be added unto you. We always forget that. But that is actually the message of the book of Haggai. Now, some of you might know Haggai very well, and some might be hearing for the first time. So allow me to give you a little bit of the background, okay? You see, after 70 years in exile in Babylon, I'm talking to Israelite, okay, after the nation was being overrun by Babylon, God mercifully and miraculously moved the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to allow the Israelites to return home to Jerusalem with an express decree by that king saying, go ye to Jerusalem in Judah and what? Build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, we know that by the time they were leaving Egypt, some 1,000 years ago before them, how many people were leaving Egypt at the time? We were told in Exodus 38, 603,350. That is men that were over 20 years of old of age. Now, after that, it would be another 1,000 years. And the number would truly be like sand on the shore and stars in the sky. Number has to be in the millions. Even though, well, some were killed during the fall of Jerusalem. But out of millions of Jews now in exile, you know, we were told how many actually responded to the king's decree and came back. 42,360, to be precise. Now, when you calculate that number, actually is less than 0.1% of them return. But the reason is not hard to understand. Because after 70 years in Babylon, although in exile, though, the Israelite would have planted root where they were. And we know that the Jews are very savvy businessmen. And they have done very well, even in that 70 years so-called in captivity. And we also learned that, by the way, it might be news to you, the first bank in history of humankind was established by these Jews during that 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Now, no fake news, you can check it out, okay? So to uproot a whole family, they established the businesses, careers, and that they have done so in the last 70 years. Are you kidding me? Who would want to return, of all places, back to Jerusalem, which, according to 2 Kings, only the poorest of the poor stay behind in the city. And for all intents and purposes, that was a place of ruin. So no wonder out of millions of them, only 42,360, they were willing to make such a great sacrifice, uprooting everything and return to Jerusalem for the express purpose of rebuilding the house of God. So Ezra 1:5 points out the reason why they were able to do so was because their hearts have been moved by God to do so. I'm sure that God has moved millions of hearts, but basically only 42,360, less than 0.1% of them responded to the move. But it was a very good beginning, by the way, especially in that they learned to put emphasis on prayers, knowing that they knew such a sacred task, such a challenging task, would be beyond them to accomplish. So we're reading Ezra 3, that's what they did. Despite the fear of the people around them, when they came back to Jerusalem, people around them were pretty hostile. But they built first of all an altar on its foundation and then sacrificed a burnt offering unto the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices, meaning that they would begin their rebuilding of God's house, what? First and foremost with prayers. Wow, what an important lesson that we ought to learn. However, though, the enemies did not only harass them, threaten them, but when another king took over the Persian kingdom, these enemies immediately petitioned to that new king, and they succeed in putting the rebuilding work to a stop. And it stopped for about 17 to 18 years. So I'm being tempted to ask, what good then is prayer? Right? And did God not answer the prayer? Why would they, with all the zeal and sacrifices they have made, came back, started rebuilding work, put a lot of prayers into it, and bang, it got stopped. And stopped for some 20 years, right? So what happened during that almost 20 years of stoppage of work? Now, that was their sole purpose, remember, of uprooting everything to come back. And that was their mission, their calling, to rebuild the house of God. But naturally, though, like you and me, being good Christian, these 17 or 18 years or 20 years, right, we stop, right? And one of you would bring up a subject, Pastor, should we rebuild? Is it time that we try it again? Should we resume the building work of the temple? Now, that would be a very natural question. I'm sure during the almost 20 years, a lot of people were asking. And it appears that, meaning the people, the political leaders and the spiritual leaders too, and the priests, have somehow come to a consensus in reply to that question being raised from time to time. Haggai 1:2 says, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Now, we wonder why they would come to such a consensus. Perhaps the hostile neighbors would be so threatening, and every time they bring up a subject, they were too intimidated. As far as we can tell, though, they did not have an army at all. So there's not a chance that they can resist and defend themselves in the presence of these enemies. And as we find out too, once they decided to resume the work after the 18 years, the enemies did immediately come to threaten them and report it all the way to the king of Persia. Now, it's at such a time that God chooses to raise up two prophets. One is Haggai, the older one, and Zechariah, the younger one, to rebuke, to challenge, and encourage the people to resume the work. Now, first, rebuke number one. These are the words of rebuild by the Lord, about the so-called consensus, by the way. So Haggai 1:3-4 says, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, saying, then is it time for you yourself to be living in your paneled houses while the house, my house, remains a ruin? So the real issue for not resuming the rebuilding of the temple is that of the what? Of the heart. Not really external issues like enemies, opposition, and perhaps even a lack of resources. You see, the Lord has moved their hearts to return from exile, giving up, as I said, whatever they had accumulated in the 70 years of captivity, uprooting their families, but for the explicit purpose of rebuilding the house of the Lord. Well, the stoppage of the rebuilding project, I would say, is not one of choice. But they should not have given up their hope on the mission they're calling. Instead, in the last almost 20 years, not only have they forgotten about the mission, but their love for the house of the Lord has been replaced by what? Their love for their own comfort, their own well-being, their own house, if you like. And that guy says, panel houses, likely made of cedar. Obviously a reflection of what a comfort, luxury, a sign of economic and well-being and social status too, I think. So the implication is that while it's not wrong in seeking to take care of one's family building one's career, looking after one's well-being. But as a people called of God, to make this their pursuit of life over their God-given mission to build and care for the house of the Lord, and to make personal comfort and ease and luxury, in this case, their goal of life. Now that cannot be God-pleasing. So that reminds me of Christ's rebuke of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, saying that they have forsaken the love of God. But it's being framed by the term, they have forsaken their first love. Now, the word forsaken points to a decision, a choice. We might think that we've been lulled in a very gradual process away from loving God and loving the world. No, Christ points out it is ultimately a choice that we make to forsake Him and love someone or something else instead of Him. And that actually is basically a conscious act of betrayal. Well, these words of rebuke, with these words of rebuke, we wonder how the people might respond to the Lord. Amazingly, it must have warmed their heart to the point that in verse 12 and 15, we read these wonderful words. Let me read it to you. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God has sent him. So the people feared the Lord, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. When? On the 24th day of the sixth month. I want you to underline that. It's important. So do you know how long it took them to respond to the message of the Lord? Because Haggai rebuked them. Verse 1, when? Second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. And they responded and obeyed on the 24th day of the same month, sixth month. Meaning that they repented and expressed the repentance in obedience within a span of 23 days. Wow, how remarkable, right? It should be a great encouragement to Avery. If you preach it and then they look a little dull and not responsive, but in 3 weeks, bam, a big change, right? Wow, that is rare even in biblical time. But as they proceed to rebuild, we should take some time, obviously, to clear up the overgrown weeds, all kinds of debris and waste being dumped on a vacant lot for 20 years. I'm not sure you come across some vacant lot in 20s in Vancouver. Even Vancouver, after 20 years, everything's overgrown, right? But in any case, okay, they had to relay the foundation too, we are told. And that happened on the 24th day, instead of the sixth month, is ninth month also in the same year, which is exactly 3 months after the resumption of the rebuilding work. And so the Lord sees fit to give them another message at the time, and He reminds them of the real reason for their previous stoppage of 17 and 18 years. That's really interesting. That's not what they thought was the reason that they stopped working for 18 years. So the second rebuke is on chapter 2, verse 12. And the Lord, through Haggai, now confronted two rhetorical questions to the priest now, the religious leader, asking. Very interesting. When you're reading it, when Anita was reading, I wonder what you wonder, what does it mean, right? If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of the garment of the priest, and that fold, again, touches some bread, and stew, and some wine, and olive oil, and other food, does it become consecrated? And then the priest answered, no. You see, the consecrated meat is part of the meat sacrificed by the priest, and is solely devoted to the Lord. And so the priest who takes part in that sacred service would carry it with the garment. Okay, interesting. Not in their cloth or plate. They use the garment to carry it. Okay. One would assume that the garment, which is used to carry sacred meat, right? Consecrated meat. And as a result, the garment would be sacred. To the point that if it's used to carry something else, what the Bible says, the common stuff, food, they would cause these common stuff, common food, to become consecrated as well. It makes sense? Now, the Lord asked the priest, not about the interpretation of the law, by the way, but what the law says, okay? Basically, don't interpret it. Just say what the law says. And the priest says, correctly, no, they won't become consecrated. The question conveys a very important message to these people in that by comparing the consecrated meat with the garment, the Lord is actually comparing the inner life of the priest with their outward act of service within the temple of the Lord. The fact that they serve in a temple and take part in sacred acts of worshiping, including the presentation of the sacrifice to the Lord, the consecrated meat. Now, these are really what? Outward actions, like the garment. They don't make them automatically holy. On the contrary, what is now being spelled out in the second rhetorical question is important. God continued to ask through Haggai, if a person defiled by a contact of a dead body and then touches one of these things, does it make these things defile? And the priest says, yes, it becomes defiled. You see, a dead body is being used to contrast sacred meat. Remember? Okay, the first question. And what does the law say in this respect? It's very clear in Leviticus, okay? If a priest, descendant of Aaron, will also be unclean if he touches something defiled by corpse. And the one who touches such thing will become unclean to evening. So he must not eat of any sacred offerings unless he has bathed himself with water. And when the sun goes down, he will be clean. And after that, he may eat the sacred offerings, for they are his food. He mustn't eat anything found dead or torn by wild animals, and so become unclean through it. I am the Lord. Now, this regulation is not dealing so much with the sanitary law, but conveys the fact of what? Of death. See, death enters into the world because of sin. Now that is very clear. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So in fact, as sin enters the world, all living beings have to die, we know that. And as a result, dead corpses are a result of sin. And this law in Leviticus clearly teaches that. So the touching or eating of any corpse is a contact with sin. And thus pollutes or defiles the person. And this defilement, by the way, is contagious. And without being dealt with according to the law, one remains unclean. And everything one touches or does will become defiled as well. Now, what does it mean? It's a clear picture of the contagiousness, the effect of sin in one's life. So the immediate application is being spelled out by Haggai. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, whatever they offer, offer on the altar, or meaning or within the temple, is defiled. So mark the words, so it is. The act of their worship, even if there were a temple in the last 17, 18 years, simply is that, and doesn't make them holy. Instead, since the uncleanness of the whole nation and the people has not been dealt with properly, So whatever they do is defiled. Whatever they offer is defiled. Hence, there is really no point of rebuilding the temple. Because the act itself is sacred, but the people are not. You see that important message there, right? On the surface is the opposition of the neighbors that has caused them to stop building the temple. But in essence, the Lord points out, it's their sins that have yet to be properly dealt with. So what good is there if there was a temple? What good is there if they continue to offer whatever sacrifices and services? So their sin, and not the opposition of their hostile neighbors, was the real cause of stoppage of work for some 20 years. Then what follows is a message marked by from now on. Meaning now that they have repented and have expressed their repentance in action, their sins have been forgiven, which is more powerfully conveyed, by the way, through another vision by Zechariah a few years later on, when the high priest in the vision called Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, totally unworthy to serve the Lord. But the Lord asked an angel to take the filthy cloth from him. And after that, anointed with the turban of the priest. So a clear sign of forgiveness, which is not by their own performance, but by the grace of God due to their repentance. Not only that, as they have repented, while the opposition by the power of the powerful neighbors is real and has continued, then the Lord shows another vision to Zechariah, in which he speaks to the governor, the political leader called Zerubbabel, with these famous words. Now, all these are after they have repented, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord Almighty. So two messages spoken through Haggai to the people of his days are really important for us too, as we seek to build the house of God in this place. Not necessarily physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Message number one. Remember, we are just like that less than 0.1% of returnees from Babylon. Because you and I have been moved or stirred by the Spirit of God unto repentance and believe in Jesus Christ. But not just for the sake of eternal life, which is important, which have been called, though, also to fulfill his great commission. To reach the world with his gospel, to save and what? Make disciples, you know that. But before we could commit ourselves to his cause, we ourselves have been called to be his disciple. So without us being his disciple, we simply cannot make disciples of anyone else. That makes sense? And to be his disciples, well, we have to listen to Jesus' call that if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Meaning that we have to forsake all else and put him first in our life and love him first. This presumably is what we have committed to already, right? As we surrender our lives at a time of believing in him. And for a lot of us, that happened many, many years ago, and perhaps more than 20 years ago. But the main question is, what happened now? That's history. Have we changed? Have our commitment been maintained? Has our love for him changed to the point that the Lord is asking, is it time for you yourself to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Food for thought, right? And the second message is, even if we repent and are willing to recommit our lives to put God first in our lives and sacrificially serve him to the rebuilding of his kingdom in this place, We need to examine ourselves, though. Are there sins or defilements in our inner life that render our service for him a defilement to his church and to his kingdom? Now, the second message should be very alarming when you think of it. Because the Lord is basically saying, I would rather not have a temple of mine being built at all. No act of worship or sacrifice is performed really to me. If you don't have a place of worship, if my house is being defiled by your act of worship, by your very presence, I'd rather not have a place of worship. Now, that was the reason why God allowed the rebuilding work to be stopped for a good 20 years. It's only when they truly repent that his house can be rebuilt. Then the act of worship and sacrifice will once again be acceptable to him. So when I think about it, I ask myself, what is the greater curse? That a church will continue to expand with many activities and even mission work, and yet the people have lost their first love for the Lord and carry on a defiled and sinful lifestyle that are not pleasing to the Lord. Or God decides to remove that church to spare him of the ridicule by Satan before him. By the way, when you think about it, that's exactly the second scenario, is exactly what happened to the church in Ephesus, the once most vibrant, important church in the first century. Where is it now? Nowhere to be found for a good 2,000 years. So these are not just words, but they are really important message to the church of then and the church of now. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that you bear your soul to us today through the book of Haggai. What happened to these people of old in their time continue to challenge us and help us to understand what we're doing as your people. And we seek to honor you and rebuild and build your kingdom in this very place. But the same essentials are important. We've got to understand that often it's our own sin and defilement and a loss of first love for you that's been a hindrance to your work being expanded, even in this place. And since I've been with the church here for so many years, and there were times we wonder why this happened, why that happened, why this proposal was being shot down, why that seemingly good proposal for expanding church being voted down. Now, I have to examine myself and I asked. Very likely it's not the external circumstances that contribute to us not being able to advance our so-called plans and projects. And most likely is that we are not ready. We have not dealt with sins and defilements that we need to be confronted with and repent. So I just pray that, Lord, you continue to bless our congregation here as we grow. And we give glory to you. But we just pray that, Lord, you help us first and foremost to be faithful to you, to love you with all our heart, our mind, and our strength. And leaving the church growth and other projects back into your hand, knowing that as we love you first and seek your kingdom and your righteousness first, all the rest will happen in your good time and according to your good will. We give thanks in Jesus' name.